Okay, please have your Bibles open to that passage I read. 2 Kings chapter 4. And those first seven verses. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. So we're looking at the life of Elisha on Sunday evenings during the summer, and probably spill a little bit into the autumn as well. Last Sunday we were looking at the events of nations and the affairs of kings. You remember we had in the previous chapter those three kings, the kings of Israel and Judah and Edom, going to war against the king of Moab, who had rebelled against Israel. So we were involved with royalty. We were involved with kings. We were involved with the affairs of nations, with the destinies of nations. And yet, within a verse, we're taken from these three kings with all their wealth and power and prestige and privilege, and our attention is instead directed to an unnamed, penniless widow woman. And we're immediately reminded that our God is not just involved in the big things. He's not just involved with kings and presidents and prime ministers and nations. He's involved in the lives of nobodies. He's involved in the lives of unnamed, unknown people who go through life in complete obscurity. In other words, he's involved in our lives too, isn't he? He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't do celebrity. He's not impressed by rank. He doesn't feel obliged to spend much of his time with sort of the important people, not even with the important people supposedly in the church. But he's just as interested in, he's just as involved in the affairs and troubles of nobodies. And in doing that, shows that they're not nobodies as far as he's concerned. We might not know this widow's name, but we can be sure that the Lord did and does know her name. So this incident should be a reminder to us that the Lord, a reminder to you that the Lord is interested in your life. Your little life, okay? With all its mundaneness and, you know, the fact that you're not known and you're not important in the world's ranks. The Lord is interested and involved and concerned about your life. Though he's greater than you could possibly imagine, his love is as greater, is greater than you could possibly imagine too. So let's just spend a little bit of time tonight, this warm evening, looking at this short account of the Lord's dealings with this widow woman as Elisha meets with her. So what have we got? We've got five things to think about on the sheet there, you'll see. Number one, a desperate widow. That is verse 1. I said it's an encouraging passage. It is an encouraging passage, but it looks anything but encouraging at the start, doesn't it? It looks utterly desperate and utterly mystifying as well. Let's just try and enter into this woman's circumstances. Let's try and get in her sandals, if you like, for a moment. So she'd married one of the sons of the prophets. Okay, so one of the men, those men training to be a prophet, a preacher in the land of Israel. He might not just have been training, but also engaged in the work as well. We know that there were those schools of the prophets. They were places where men would come together and sit at the feet of one of the great prophets and be taught, and then go out themselves and take the message of the Lord out to the nation. And this woman had married one of these young men. She'd married one of the sons of the prophet. She was a widow. It says there in verse 1, I'm not making it up, am I? A widow was one of the wives of one of the sons of the prophets. So she married one of these young men, in other words. So no doubt full of joy, full of love, happily married. And then we know they were blessed with two healthy sons. We know that, don't we, from this verse. I mean, so what a joy for this young couple. She's two children. How blessed this woman was. She must have thought she was it's not hard to imagine. She thought she's the most blessed woman in Israel. She's married to one of the sons of the prophet. She's got two sons. It's clear perhaps they don't have very much, but they have each other. And they're a family. And then, we don't know how, her husband dies. Suddenly she's a widow with all the heartache that can bring. I think we can imply, can't we, from the fact that these two sons are still at home and clearly not yet able to provide for her, that they're still fairly young. And so I think we can take from that this husband has died fairly. It's not that he's died full of years in old age. He's died young. Unexpectedly, in the prime of his life. And this woman has had her husband ripped from her. No doubt she's heartbroken, isn't she? And of course, it wasn't just a matter of great grief. This is also a matter of great consequence as well. Because, you know, there's no welfare state to kick in. There's no government handout. So grief is also mixed with anxiety, isn't it? As to how is she going to get food on the table? How is she going to take care of her boys? And it's clear she's got into debt trying to do so. Perhaps she's had to borrow in order to feed the family, feed her children, and now she's got a debt she can't pay. Clearly she sold everything in the house, and now she's been told by the creditor that he's going to come and take her two sons away to be slaves. That was what would happen. Debt slavery. You couldn't pay your debts. You or your family members would be taken and would have to serve as a slave until your debts were paid, and often the interest was so much that it took a long, long time. So can we enter into that tonight? Can we feel this woman's situation, her circumstances? Her world is collapsing, isn't it? Everything's, your heart is broken. And here's her state, and here's her position. A desperate, desperate widow. She's lost her husband, and she's about to lose her sons. But there's a further mystery, isn't there? Because this has happened to a godly family in an ungodly time. This family has feared the Lord in the days of Ahab and Jehoram, in the days when not very many people are fearing the Lord. This man has been one of the sons of the prophets when Jezebel was killing prophets for fun. I mean, that, being a prophet was one of the most dangerous jobs in the world. Sometimes you get those articles, don't you? Something, but the five most dangerous jobs in the world, and they'll tell you, bomb disposal man, or someone who cleans the windows of the Shard, or the Norwich goalkeeper, or something like that. Dangerous job. Why? You wouldn't want to do that job. Well, here was perhaps the most dangerous job at that time, being a prophet in Israel, when Jezebel was killing them for fun. And this man had been one. When everyone was departing from the Lord, this man feared that. He wasn't a liberal prophet, was he? He wasn't a prophet that was going, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It says here, the widow says, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. Elisha knew him. Elisha knew that he was characterized by a fear of God. This man feared God. And yet he died. And this has happened to a God-fearing family. And we're reminded, aren't we, there's a deep mystery, isn't there, sometimes, to the purposes of God. There are times when hard things happen to God's people, those who fear God. So Samuel and Harriet Newell were on the same boat as Adoniram and Anne Judson. Some of you will, I reminded you of them a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, heading for Burma. Harriet Newell was 19 years old. They were full of devotion to the Lord. They were going to serve the Lord. They were eager to serve the Lord all their lives. They were godly, keen, devoted. And yet within a year, Harriet Newell had died giving birth to her son, who also died. And Samuel had lost the love of his life. Hard, tragic things happen to godly people, don't they? Godly parents lose children. Get sick, have to live with heartache and disappointment and trials. Hard things happen to God's people. And not just when they're wandering from him, when they fear him and when they're seeking to do the right thing. And we can't always understand, can we? And sometimes the only thing we can do is say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't understand, but I'm going to trust him. And that is what God wants us to do. in those circumstances. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to bring our situations to him. You see, though this woman is in one sense destitute, in another sense she's greatly privileged, isn't she? She's got the privilege of bringing her situation to the Lord, which is what she does by telling Elisha, the prophet of the Lord. He's the Lord's representative. And so in telling him, in a sense, she's telling the Lord. And that's a wonderful privilege we have, isn't it? As God's people, we can come to him and we can tell him everything. That's what this woman does. And that's your privilege, isn't it? As a child of God. If you're a child of God here tonight, that's what God invites you to do. Cast all your cares upon him. Pour out your heart to him. Tell him everything. All your needs, all your burdens, all the things you can't understand, you can tell him. And we see here that in many ways that's a sign that this woman, in all the midst of all this, still fears the Lord. Because she doesn't understand, but the very fact that she cries out to Elisha as the Lord's prophet is a sign that she knows where to go. She's still going to the right place. It's interesting, isn't it, that she just tells him, doesn't she? She doesn't tell him what to do. Look at verse 1. She cries out, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." She just tells him the situation, doesn't she? She doesn't say, "Here's what you've got to do." In many ways, she doesn't know what to do. But she tells him. Those of us who were here on Wednesday night, we were thinking about Jehoshaphat. So last Sunday we looked at Jehoshaphat in the previous chapter, and he didn't come out in a particularly good light. So we looked at another chapter where something of his godliness is seen, and there's that great prayer in 2 Chronicles 20 where he's got all these three armies coming against him, and he pours out the situation before the Lord. You remember, those of us who were here on Wednesday, he says, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are unto you." And that's really, that's what we do, isn't it? We just come to God with all our needs and all our circumstances. We say, "Here it is, Lord." That's faith, isn't it? So, we have a desperate widow. And then we have a concerned prophet. That's verse 2, isn't it? Verse 2. So, as I mentioned at the beginning, this, you know, Elisha's been, you know, previous chapter, he's been with kings, and the kings have actually come to him, haven't they? And he's been speaking about the affairs of nations and so on. You could well expect Elisha to say, "I'm very sorry, Mrs. Widow Lady, but, you know, I'm too busy, really. I'm talking to kings, you know, can't really have time for you." But it's not the case at all, is it? There's a genuine desire on the part of Elisha to do something about it. He says, "What shall I do for you?" He wants to have, there's a sympathy there, isn't there? His heart goes out to her, and he's wondering what he can do. And in that sense, he's reflecting God, isn't he? He's reflecting the God he serves. The God who is the defender of the widow and the fatherless. I hope we understand that about our God. You remember Psalm 68, verse 5? "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation." That's in the very character of our God. To pity the needy. To be concerned for the widow and the orphan, the fatherless. So that's why in many of the laws of Israel, provision was written into them, wasn't there? For the widow and the poor and the needy. Laws about gleaning. Laws about the kinsman redeemer, commands to care for the poor and the widow and the orphan. And actually, if you read through the Old Testament, some of the harshest words that God speaks through his prophets are concerning the neglect of the poor and the widow and the needy. Because God's concerned about the poor and the needy and the widow. And so, brothers and sisters here tonight, we should be concerned about, if we're going to be God-like and Christ-like, we've got to have a concern for the widow and the orphan and the poor and the needy. God isn't only concerned about people's souls. I mean, of course, that's the first concern. We understand that. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But God deals with people's souls without neglecting their bodies and their outward circumstances. So as a church, it's right that part of our concern as we think about helping others should be, what about the needy? What about when we're told about some widow who's lost a husband and she's got to care for the children in Zimbabwe, wherever it might be, and we hear we've got a responsibility then, haven't we? Because God's concerned about that. Yet those amazing words in James 1:27, don't we? Often remind you of them. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And we would go to be solid in our doctrine or whatever it would be. And it's not that, is it? What does it say? To visit orphans and widows in their troubles. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Wow, that's quite something, isn't it? So we have a concerned prophet who's representing a concerned God. What's the third thing we see? We see the meagre beginnings from which God works. So Elisha asks this widow what she's got in the house. He says, tell me, what have you got? What have we got to work with, if you like? Now that is interesting in a sense, for a start, isn't it? Because we know God can provide from nothing, can't he? He can create where there's nothing. He didn't need the widow to provide something. And yet very often that's what he does. He uses what we have. However feeble and meagre it might seem, he uses our meagre provisions, our feeble abilities, to bring about great things. He's the God who uses 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that's such an encouragement for us, isn't it? We may not have very much in the spiritual house. We may not have very great gifts and abilities, but God is able to take what we have and use it to do bigger, greater things than we could ever imagine. So what's the widow's reply when Elisha asks her the question? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she says, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Now, sometimes, you know, we might say, you know, I really must go shopping because we got nothing in the house. And what that actually means is, you know, we've got a few spaces in the cupboard, and actually if we really needed to, with what we've got in the freezer and the cupboard, we could last another month or two. We haven't really got nothing in the house at all, have we? But this widow literally had nothing in the house except for a jar of oil. Now we know, don't we? We know the story. So we know that God is going to use this jar of oil for her salvation. But when she mentions it, she doesn't mention it with a glimmer of hope, does she? She mentions it, you know, as just a sign of how hopeless and desperate her situation is. You know, this jar of oil is a sign of her poverty, isn't it? It's not that she goes, what have you got in the house? She goes, I've got a jar of oil, you know, with sort of, here's the, she's not saying it like that. She said, all I've got is a jar of oil, you know, that is how bad it is. And yet that is the very thing this woman mentions as a sign of her utter poverty that God's going to use to bring about her rescue and her salvation, her change of situation. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that our destitution and our poverty, spiritually, in whatever way, isn't a barrier to God and his work. In fact, God is able to use the very thing that you consider to be the sign of your weakness to bring about good. The very thing in your life that you think is the very sign of your weakness. Paul's thorn in the flesh was used by God, wasn't it? For good. Okay, let's keep going. What do we have next? We have a test of faith, don't we? So Elisha then tells her what to do. Let's just read it again, verse 3 and 4. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbours, empty vessels. Don't just gather a few. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full one. So God's going to provide for her, but at the same time, her faith is going to be tested, isn't it? So she isn't sort of going to just sit back and be a spectator while God provides for her. She's going to be called to action, to trust God and show her trust in God. Faith and action often go together, don't they? We show our faith in God by doing what he tells us to do. And we see him provide for us as we step out in faith. And this woman and her sons show great faith. And it really is great faith. They just may imagine you've got this little tiny, I don't imagine it was very big, a jar of oil. And you're going to go around all your neighbours and ask for all their buckets and all their bowls and all their jam jars and all whatever they have. And, you know, what are your neighbours going to think? They're going to think you're mad. How many are you going to get? How much faith are you going to display? She's encouraged, isn't she, by Elisha to display great. Don't gather just a few, he says, doesn't he? Don't limit God. Don't make the mistake of doubting God. Don't think small thoughts. Just don't go around the neighbour and just get one vessel that's slightly bigger than the one you've got. What does it say? Go everywhere from all your neighbours. And it's clear, isn't it, from the outcome that she displays great faith. So she does what she's told. Because clearly at the end, they've got enough oil to pay off all their debts and for her and her sons to live on for however long is necessary. So this woman displays great faith. She believes God. She trusts him. She expects great things from him. And she gathers a large number of vessels for him to fill. So that's a challenge to our faith, isn't it? That's a challenge to my faith for sure. Do we have such faith as this woman displayed? Do we look to God to do the impossible for us? Spurgeon said, "We make our blessings little because our prayers are little." I mean, what do we bring on a Wednesday night? How many vessels do we bring? If you like, how much do we turn up with? What are we looking for? What are we asking for? What are we expecting? What's our faith like? If someone listened into our prayers on a Wednesday night, I said on Wednesday night, if people listened into our prayers, would they get a very big view of the greatness of God? Well, if they listened into our prayers, would they think, wow, these people have got faith, haven't they? Look what they're expecting. Look what they're asking for. What did Jesus say? According to your faith, let it be to you. Ask, and it will be given to you. A test of faith. What will we bring on Wednesday night? Then one last thing, an amazing God. So this picture, what happens here, it's fascinating to think, isn't it? This woman and her sons collect all the vessels that the neighbours give them. And then the moment of truth comes, doesn't it? They go in the house and shut the door. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? In the day of sort of celebrity miracles and everything like that, you'd expect them to have a big stage set up, wouldn't you? And everyone to be gathered around. But no, this is about God providing for his people, providing for his servants. And so the moment of truth comes. You can imagine it, can't you? They go into the house, they've got all these bowls. And the mother says to her son, right, pass me the first bowl. I mean, this is what happened. Let's picture it. And she's from this little bowl, she starts to pour. And pour. And pour. And this, whatever it was, the first one, what do they have for the first one? We don't know, do we? But the first jar fills up. Right, pass me another one. And on they go. And that one fills up. Right, pass me another one. And on it goes. And until the room's full. Who knows? And the house is full of jars. Well, I mean, clearly there's a lot, isn't there, to clear all the debts and live on for a while. And then, this is the last one, Mum. And they fill it up. And what happens? Just as they get to the top, does it, the last bit fall out? God has provided in an amazing way, a vast quantity of oil, an amazing, miraculous provision. The miracle takes place as she acts, as she pours. So in that sense, she's involved. Her faith is engaged. But the miracle's of God, isn't it? He's the one who does it. She doesn't say afterwards, well, it was the way I poured it. I did this special thing with the pourer and it kept coming. No, it's of God, isn't it? We have an amazing God. I mean, that's so much. That's true of so much, isn't it? True of the spread of the gospel. We sow the seed. We seek to tell others about the Lord. But the Lord does the work. The Lord saves. The Lord changes lives. But we're just reminded, aren't we, here of the Lord's goodness, the Lord's provision. That we know in our lives in lots of ways, perhaps not miraculous ways, but certainly one miraculous way, because we were all in debt. We were all slaves. We all had a debt we couldn't pay. We were all in sin. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has provided provision for every one of us. He's provided for all that we need, for our sins to be forgiven, for our debts to be paid. In Jesus Christ, not just our debts to be paid, but like this scene, not just their debts weren't just paid, they had enough to live on forever, didn't they? Well, not forever, but for as long as they needed. And that's what God's provided for us in Jesus, hasn't he? Our debts been paid, but we've been given life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the God we have, a God who knows our needs. A God, yes, who brings mysterious purposes into our lives, ongoing. But the God who gives us grace, meets our needs, and has met our deepest needs in his Son, the Lord Jesus.